Precious Father, we give you this night and we give you this passage of chapter 7. You know that my heart wants to create the truth here based on your word and to impact the women for eternal value, and that it will affect their daily living every day, and that they will become biblical thinkers and biblical livers. And so I am asking, Spirit of God, that you will reign through me tonight, and that this will go out boldly on behalf of your precious Son. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Pick a little, talk a little, pick a little, talk a little, cheap, 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 talk a lot, pick a little more, pick a little, talk a little, pick a little, talk a little, cheap, 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 talk a lot, pick a little more. Don't clap. This was a chorus that is sung by the townspeople in the musical Music Man. And it is sung by a throng of people that are all murmuring and clamoring about the authenticity and who this Professor Harold Hill really is that's come to River City. Now, this is the theme of John, chapter 7. Because John has been revealing the arrival of Jesus Christ on the scene here in the land of Israel. He has been showing in all these previous chapters that he is God come down. He is the Lamb of God. He has been revealing the true message of God Almighty that God wanted him to speak. He has been revealing miraculous works that prove him to be supernatural and wonderful. He has been proving that he submits to God Almighty, who he claims is his Father. And what John does in this chapter is that he also includes and takes us into the clamor and the upheaval and the cheap chatter and the fallacies that will barrage Jesus every step, everywhere he went, from all factions of society. Picking a little, talking a little, cheap, 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 talk a lot, pick a little more. And John shows that Jesus is going to continue to hold to truth despite the barrage around him. And as he does this, Jesus shows us the core of who he is, knowledge about him, and it shows that there's a basis of him that cannot be shaken, cannot be broken, cannot be pressured, cannot be divided, because he knows who he was, he knows from whom he came, and he knows why he came. And he cannot be shaken. And John uses this Feast of the Tabernacles as the scene. And it was one of the most glorious religious feasts of all the Jews. And John, in this scene, almost acts like he's a roving reporter, covering all these people's opinions, the clamor and chatter about Jesus. And he is like a recording of all the voices that are following Jesus involved in this great feast. And that's the way we're going to kind of cover this. We're going to look at John as if he's a reporter. And we're going to look at our outline, and you're going to see that we see he's going to cover the pre-feast coverage in verse 1 to 13, mid-feast coverage in verse 14 to 36, and the end of the feast coverage in verse 37 to 52. So let's get started on this. And it begins in verses 1 through 13, and it is pre-feast because he's in Galilee and the feast is in Jerusalem. And we get a hint as to why Jesus is not going down there, because he is staying in Galilee because the Jews are trying to take his life. And this is a clamor that is not even local. And it's this knowledge that we're hearing going on in this other city. And yet the very first clamor and the first opinions are from his own family in verse 2 to 4. Jesus' brothers are the clamoring voices about him. And his brothers say to him, You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. So his own family members are clamoring about him and pressuring him to go to that feast. And these brothers are pressuring Jesus to go because they want him to do the miracles so the world would know him. Now that sounds so noble. And yet we get this great clue in verse 5 in on a secret that his own brothers did not believe in him. So their pressure is probably coming from ulterior motives. Probably pushing the miracles, which I find that's interesting that that's what they push. Because they maybe wanted the spectacular around their life. Now, I thought about that. I like the spectacular too. When I have an issue, I like the miracle part of Jesus. I like that spectacular to enter my realm when I have a problem or an issue or something facing me. I found this very human. And so their pressure is of an ulterior motive, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a bad motive. But somebody at the table I sat at brought up a great point. If they knew that people wanted to kill him, why would they want him to go to Jerusalem? And many scholars feel that they might not have known, but many scholars feel that if he was a fake, it would finally prove it and he would be done with. And if he wasn't a fake, the spectacular would bring them fame and attention. And they wanted these miracles probably to be happening again because his popularity is waning. I mean, there's a hit list on him. And so they encourage him to go and do the things that made him popular. And you know what? His miracles make him popular with me too. He's not quite as popular, is he, when he makes us go through a long process and a suffering? I just find this so human here. And he answers this pressuring opinion, you know, go down and do the miracles and do what's made you famous and show it to the world. And he answers them in verse 6 to 8. And he is starting to show us tonight in just this lesson the inner core of him. No matter what kind of pressure. And family pressure is very strong. And he says in verse 6, the right time for me has not yet come. And then he points out a contrast for them. He says, for you, any time is right. Well, Jesus is basically saying he does not live by an earthly clock. He does not live by the pressures of life or the urgent of life or the crisis of life, but rather he lives by his Father's will, his Father's plan, and his Father's clock. And we have had this taught to us previously in chapters 5 and 6 because he states several times in these two earlier chapters that he does only what his Father tells him. What he's unveiling about who he is he knows he is living a predestined plan and a purpose that has eternal significance that is mapped out by his Father. Now, time in this exact passage here means appointed time or opportune time. An appointed time has not yet come, is what he's basically saying here. So Jesus is only going to move. This is the core of who he is when his Father says it is the appointed time for him to go to do and to work. You know, his contrast is that for people like the brothers who have no awareness of this type of living where you live by a divine direction, purposeful, intentional, and sensitive to a plan that God has for you, if you do not live like that, well, one time is just as good as another. And you live under no divine direction, so you live under circumstances and pressures and anxieties and what feels good and what appears right. And Jesus is addressing this, and he now moves in verse 7 about this issue that they want him to show himself to the world, and he directs them to the truth of who he is and why he's there, because he tells them that he came into the world to testify against evil. Now, world here means the world system, the estranged from God, those that live apart from God, and it is in conflict with God. And we see that so much today. The conflict in our world against God and going the way of the world, the philosophy of the world. And Jesus is telling them that the world and what it does is evil, and he is there to testify against that, and he basically tells them that he will be hated for that role, for unveiling evil. And, you know, the world system, we learned, suppresses the truth of God. Every human is born with that bent to suppress the truth of God. And we learned that in Romans chapter 1. We learn it all through Scripture. And so Jesus is saying, I'm not going to go until my appointed time. And you want me to display to the world? I'm here to testify against the world, and I'm going to be hated for it. And he once again contrasts that those like his brothers who did not believe in Jesus and did not experience this world's hostility because they're part of the world. And if you're part of the world, nobody is going to be against you. You're going to get along with everybody because you're part of the world system. And you then belong to the world and not to him. He's against the system that is estranged from him. So at this point, he's unveiled some deep core issues about himself. He sends his brothers to the feast and he stays in Galilee. But we see, though, in verse 10, Jesus leave for the feast also. But he didn't go publicly like his brothers wanted him to go, but he went the way his heavenly Father wanted him to go, and that was in secret. The first clamor is the clamor from the other city that there's a death warrant for him, and his own brothers pressuring him to go where there's a death warrant. Interesting clamor around Jesus. Well, it goes on. Our reporter, John, moves ahead of the scene and doesn't talk about Jesus right away. And he gives us a glimpse of this pre-feast fervor regarding Jesus and the atmosphere that was going on down in Jerusalem where this feast was going to be held. Very crowded conditions. All the native Israelites were in Jerusalem. Millions. This was a crowded condition. And verse 11 to 13 states people were watching for Jesus. Where is that man? There was widespread whispering. Some of your translation says grumbling. And that here is more like a, you don't know what they're saying. But there's a lot of clamor going on. Some said he was a good man. Some say he was a deceiver. They were divided in their opinions about Jesus. And we see that it was a very tense atmosphere in Jerusalem, even though it was the great religious festival, because the talk wasn't public. It says it was whispers, because in verse 13, there was fear of the Jews, referring to the leaders who are plotting to kill Jesus. This has put an extreme damper on the festivities. Now, they're whispering all over the city, and Jesus is incognito or has not shown himself yet. But this can bring us to our first principle of the night. And that is a believer's life should be fixed to the plans and purposes of God. You know, right here in this small division, Jesus shows us his core for living. His strength is that he will not listen to clamor, even family clamor. He is going to live by God's will and God's purpose. And he teaches this because he doesn't want us to live our lives under the world's system and under the pressures the world extends, buckling to opinions, buckling to clamors, driven by anxiety, driven by fears, driven by circumstances. We are absolutely no different from Jesus because God has a particular plan for our lives. I've already quoted this verse once this year, Ephesians 2:10. Listen to this. For we are God's workmanship. And as I explained in the Greek, that means we are God's masterpiece. And a masterpiece is a one-of-a-kind thing. We are God's one-of-a-kind creation, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Good is a derivative of God, to do God works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And what this teaches us is there is not one accidental birth anywhere. Not one. We are born at God's appointed, opportune time for us in this spot in history with a task to do for him. He wants us living by sensitivity and dependence on the directing will of his Father. So we don't miss our appointed, opportune tasks, the adventures that he has for us. And yeah, they can be scary. I imagine Jesus, probably in his humanity, was pretty shaky going down to Jerusalem. But he went because it was his God's Father's task. And we will learn God's will through studying his word, through prayer, through listening to him. And we will then know what he wants of us. How do you live? Do you live by the immediate and the urgent? By who pressures you the most? By what makes you feel good? What looks right? By what is popular? By what makes you most afraid? Or do you stop and seek God and wait for his plan for you and his timing for you? I want you to stop for a moment and think about the last major decisions you made. How were they made? By pressure? By fear? By the urgent? By prayer? By reading God's word? By listening to his will? Or the clamor about you? We are called to be Christ-like in this world. If we are to be like Christ, we must live an intentional, purposeful, determined life, but determined by him and no other. As I was going over this, I thought about a decision my husband and I made a little over 34 years ago. Some of you were not born. But he had played professional basketball for the Warriors, and his career came to an end. And we were 27 years old, and we didn't know what we wanted to do when we grew up. He'd always been a jock. And we were 27 years old, and we had two children. And we never once prayed to God. Colorado sounded great. Mountains, skiing, sounded good, felt good. We loved the outdoors. It was all about us and what we thought looked good. I was raised in a church. I knew you should pray to God. Never even thought about it. It appeared to be right. He had a job as an assistant coach at Colorado U, getting his master's. Sounded great. 8 years later, we moved back with two kids. every ounce of our daughter's abuse happened in Colorado. I often wonder, if I had sought him, would he have stopped us? But I didn't even think about seeking him. So it's an answer I'll never have. But what appears right and what appears good is not necessarily what is right or good. And he wants us seeking his will. I heard a great lesson one time that came through my oldest daughter. She listened to a missionary one time. And this missionary lived in Africa and lived in these little huts, and there were spiders everywhere. And my oldest daughter, who was about 13 at the time, said, "My goodness, aren't you scared to death of all those spiders?" And this woman looked directly at my daughter and said, "Darling, the safest place you can be is in the center of God's will." And I have never forgotten that. So I want you really reflecting how you live tonight and what is core in you. But I think there's a second application in this division. How's your hate life? You know, you heard me. And I'm not asking those that hate you. Well, maybe I am. How many people do hate you? Or do you just get along with everybody? Because Jesus came to testify against the evil of the world system. And I would love to know how many of you are experiencing hate in your life. I mean, there is a rage against Christianity going on in our state since this election. And there is a strong movement of hatred. And if we take a stand against what people are all upset about, we will be hated. There is a hostility towards those that stand for God. How many of you stand for God at the drinking fountain when somebody is being raked over the coals? How many of you stand against evil in your family system that rages addictions and abuses and lies and dysfunction? How many of you are willing to stand against that evil in your own family system, even if your family turns against you? How many of you are willing to stand for God in the political arena, even if the entire majority of public opinion is turning against you? If we live determined lives directed by God, not buckling to the opinions and the clamor and the picking a little, talking a little, cheap, 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 talk a lot, pick a little more, you will experience hostility and hate. It might be wise for you to go home in the car tonight going, "Who does hate me for my stand for you?" It's a good question. And this is a core truth of Jesus, that if we follow him and live determined by his will, there will be hostility towards us. Well, we've now arrived at the feast in verses 14 to 36. And Jesus kind of stays incognito and unmentioned at the beginning until halfway through this feast. And then he goes to the temple courts. And he began to teach. Now, this was not an unusual practice. This was very common, especially during Passover and the religious feast and during this Feast of Tabernacles. It was common that a rabbi would kind of set up a little area in one of the exterior courts around the temple and start gathering listeners to their views. And Jesus probably picked out a spot and started teaching, which I find phenomenally brave, since there was a hit out for him to kill him, and he's at the temple, which is where all the Jews were gathered. And a very crowded condition here. And it says in verse 15 that the people were amazed at his teaching and that they wondered how he got so much learning without having studied. He was a poor person from Galilee. And in this setting, Jesus covers four issues precipitated by this first wandering, and it evolves and it grows and it matures, and each one takes him to a different issue, and he uncovers four truths about himself that he holds true and wants to teach them. And he is helping calm the many opinions about him. But the first issue is in verses 16 to 19. How could he teach this way? They are all wondering how he got so much learning without having studied. And so he states that it's not his own teaching, but it comes from the one who sent him. He then tells them that the key to the understanding of his teaching, which I think is a beautiful verse in verse 17, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own, out of my own intellect, out of my own studies or whatever. You will have it revealed to you if you choose to do God's will. You will learn about me. And he is basically saying, if you want to know God and want to know all the truths about him, then let go of your preconceived notions. Let go of all that baggage that we come carrying into Bible studies. All those things that we learned from the atheist neighbor when you were 5 years old that stuck in your mind, that has you confused. That if you are cleanly seeking God, wanting the truth of God, and you will obey God and choose to do his will, you will have the truth of God confirmed, and you will know whether Jesus is true or not. This is a beautiful truth. How many of you are struggling whether Jesus is true, whether he really is Messiah? I mean, his teaching is hard. We just learned that. If we really stand for him, and we testify against the evil of the world, we'll be hated. That's a hard teaching. How many of you have prejudices about him? How many of you have heard the clamor for years and it has been absorbed into your system and you don't even know it? How many of you are asking the truth of God and stepping out and doing his will, and will expect him to show you his view of Jesus? Most of us listen to the clamor and not go the obedience route. And it's a choice. If you will let go of your human views, your past notions, and choose to obey, God promises to show you his teaching. I think this is exquisite. And at this point, Jesus turns to the listeners and he subtly brings up the undercurrent that's making everyone fearful at this feast. Because in verse 19, he brings up the law of Moses. And the Jews loved the law of Moses. So I can see their ears perk up. But Jesus states, well, you're not keeping the law of Moses, because why are you trying to kill me? He brings it right out on the table and he puts the thing that people are fearing the most and why they're all whispering, and he exposes it and puts it out as he stands in the temple exterior courts. And killing was definitely against the law of Moses, and yet the leaders are plotting to kill him. And at this point, someone clamors, gives an opinion, you are demon possessed. And this means crazy in this context. And they're saying, who's trying to kill you? So Jesus, in this second issue, it's about the plot against him. He's going to address it. And he's going to teach core things about belief in Jesus Christ and who he is. In verses 21 to 24, Jesus brings up the one miracle that angered all the Jewish leaders, which happened time-wise about 6 months previous. And scholars believe this was the miracle of the healing of the invalid of 38 years by the pool of Siloam. And he did it on the Sabbath, if you remember. And he is telling them, hey, you work on the Sabbath, and yet you think it's okay. And he brings up circumcision as part of their law. And he brings up the circumcising of a child, because the law stated that every male child of every Jew had to be circumcised on the eighth day. So some circumcisions fell on the Sabbath. They thought nothing about it, going to the temple and circumcising that baby and cutting away the foreskin on the male organ. Didn't think a thing about it. And that would have been classified as work on a Sabbath. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, had a very interesting take on this. He says, Jesus is making a point that circumcision is a form of mutilation. It's a cutting off of a part of the body. And yet Jesus made a man whole on Sabbath, and there is a plot to kill him. They would have gotten this. It's harder for us to understand. He's basically telling them about their irrational logic and looking at the law. And he says, stop this type of judging in verse 24. Go to the heart of the law, basically make a right judgment, not a legalistic judgment. And at this point in verses 25 to 27, there are many opinions being thrown about. If this is the man they're trying to kill, yet he's speaking publicly, why are the hunters of him silent? So the clamors go, oh, maybe they think he's the Christ now, and the silence means that they think he's the Christ. Then another voice goes, well, we know where Jesus is from, and no one will know where the Messiah is from. Picking a little, talking a little. And now the last opinion is interesting, because everybody did know where Messiah was from, Bethlehem of Judea. And it's interesting, in all of Scripture, no one stops and asks Jesus where he was born. They all just go, oh, he's from Galilee. Well, you know, right now, I'm from California, but I wasn't born in California. I was born in Colorado. And usually you ask somebody that, especially if you're determining if somebody is Messiah. Isn't that interesting? And all of these people, especially the older ones, had lived during the censuses and had to go to their home district and register. And yet nobody says, by the way, Jesus, we know you're from Galilee, but where were you born? It's so interesting. And the other thing this teaches us that is so minor, though, in the realm of this lesson, is many times public opinion is false. And we listen to it. So he now addresses the third issue being precipitated by this evolving discussion. They're all clamoring about, who is he? Well, maybe they're silent because he is the Christ. So he decides he's going to tell them who he is. And in verses 28 to 29, he is saying he's from the one who sent him, and the one who sent Jesus is true. And then he tells them that they don't know the one that sent him. Now, they all know Jesus was speaking about God, and they knew he was equating himself to God. And for a monotheistic Jew, a one God believer, to be told they don't know the one God was outrageous. And this angered them. And so in verse 30 to 32, it moves beyond clamor, and there's a lot of clamor, but it moves to action because they try to seize him, but they couldn't. And they couldn't because it wasn't God's ordained time for his taking. I want to stop here 1 minute. How many of you are petrified to do anything? Do you realize nothing can happen to you unless Jesus allows it to happen to you? And we're so afraid to go here, and we're so afraid to travel on an airplane and go out of the nation because we're in terrorist times. Do you realize not one thing will happen to you because you have an appointed time to die? And if it's your appointed time to die, you will die in your bed sheets, crawled under your pillow, scared to death. Because if it's your time, you're going to die. And what? It wasn't the right time. And this is a massive crowd. And they can't seize him. But because of this, some of the clamor is that some believed. Some are trying to kill him. And some are believing. And there is no difference today. And they're whispering their belief, if you will note that in the scriptures. And so in verse 32, the Pharisees, being threatened by this stir of opinion and this clamoring of division, order the temple guards, who were Levites of the priestly line, now to go and arrest Jesus. And with this expectant arrest, Jesus now teaches the fourth issue. His time on earth is limited. Because he says in verse 33 to 34, I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, and you will not be able to find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Oh, the clamoring started on this. Is he going to go teach those Greeks and not the Jews? He's a Jew. How could he go teach the Greeks? What do you mean he can't be found? Where could he go that we couldn't go? I mean, there's all this chatter. And Jesus is talking about physical truth here in one sense, because he is not going to be here very much longer before he returns to his Father in heaven, because this was about 6 months before the crucifixion. So it was going to be a short time. But there is a spiritual truth here that we tend to forget, that Jesus' day of salvation, the day of grace, is not going to last forever. The day of salvation will be a short time. Or you and I might have a short life. We do not know when our appointed time of death is. We should act upon our belief in Jesus now. And all these issues that he brings up, how he could teach the way he taught by the one who sent him, how he put these death threats out on that table, and how he described who he was, and who he was only going to be here a short time, brings us to this second principle. A true believer will stand on the authority of God no matter what the environment. What we learn here, he is standing amongst the enemy. This is a massive crowd at this festival. I don't think we realize. I want you to picture for a minute, standing down in Union Square, in one of the big rallies they have had recently in that city, and you are by yourself, and you stand up and you tell them, I'm a Christian, and I don't think what you're doing is right. This is a very dramatic scene, and what this teaches us is the core of Jesus. He is not going to bend to anything. We do not have an anemic Savior. He stood courageously for truth. He was determined to express truth despite massive flux of opinions and challenges ranging from belief to rage, to calling him demonic, to attempted arrests. Do you know the truth of God so well, it's in the core of you like Jesus? That you are unflappable no matter who is standing around you in the midst of varied opinions about Jesus? We live in an age of clamor and picking a little, talking a little. And I tell you, Jesus Christ is being scorned by the clamor of our world. And are you the one that is anemic and you shrink back? If you want this kind of core strength that Jesus is demonstrating here, and we want to be Christ-like, then you need to believe verse 17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, basically you are going to find out and move in the truth. And precious women, I urge you to stand firm upon this core. His truth is the solid core of life. It is not a truth of life. It is the core of life. Not public opinion, not the popular vote, not the majority rules, not relativity of truth. If you are full of Jesus and you will stand on that and nothing else like Jesus displays, you will not be an anemic follower and witness. And what a call for us today to have this kind of strength. This is dramatic, but we haven't even gotten to drama until our last scene. It is a dramatic event that occurs on the very last day of the feast in verses 37 to 52. It is the greatest day of the feast. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, was the most glorious of all the religious holidays. It was held in the fall time. All the crops were in. It was a lot like our Thanksgiving that we just had less than a week ago. It was a great celebration. And yet it went much deeper. Because not only did it praise God and it was joyous and the sacrifices were joyous, but it was also a remembrance and a commemoration and a lavish one of the great care God had given them for the 40 years in the desert. Over these 7 to 8 days, on the 8th day they rested, they would erect booths or tents, reenacting the way they had to live in the desert. Temporary housing. They'd put them together, they'd stay in them, and then they'd take them down again. One scholar said it was like a big recreational vehicle camp out. Not only did they camp, though, but there were these great religious celebrations. And the tents and the booths were everywhere. They were built on top of the roofs of the house. They were built all over the streets, out in the walkways, everywhere you went. Think of the massive crowd that the native Israelites came to Jerusalem. It was a phenomenal scene. And every day of this 7-day festival, the high priest would offer great sacrifices. But every day, he would take a golden urn and he would march from the temple and go down to the pool of Siloam. And he would fill that urn with water from the pool. Then he would come back with this massive crowd, as much that could follow him, marching back to the temple where the priest then would lift this golden urn of water high above the crowds. And as he is lifting this urn, the crowds are yelling to lift it as high as possible because they felt blessed if they saw the water being poured out on the altar. And the crowds would chant Isaiah 12:3. As the water was poured out, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now, they did this to remember how waters were poured out in the desert to save them. This was a remembrance and a very sacred commemoration. And this offering memorialized how he took care of thirsting people in the desert. But that was the physical aspect of it. The spiritual aspect is they were thirsting for Messiah. Think about what happened in the first couple chapters of John. John the Baptist had come. He was the first prophet in over 400 years. And he's talking about the promised one. He's talking about repentance and nobody can fill his sandals. He's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He is baptized by the Trinity. There is a fervor about whether Jesus is Messiah. And they are thirsting for Messiah. And on this last day, with all this symbolism of the water reenacted for 7 days, Jesus stood in front of this crowd at the temple. This was his appointed time. This was the opportune time that he mentioned to his brothers. He had been incognito till midway, teaching to draw the crowd to his truth and to the truth of him. But now he stands and he says in a loud voice, some translation says he cries out. This is not a whisper in verse 37. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. This was highly dramatic. As they are ready to pour out the living water, he is telling them to drink of him, and streams of living water will flow within them and out of them. And he teaches two great truths in this. He is the quencher of eternal thirst. He is not talking about physical thirst. He's already taught in chapter 6 about he being the bread of life. And in chapter 6:35, he says those that believed in him would never be thirsty. He is repeating this in this dramatic ceremony of this lifted high, poured out water for salvation. That is the verse they chanted. And in 6 months, Jesus would be lifted high on a cross and his blood would be poured out for the salvation of the world. And those that believe will never thirst again for salvation. This is powerful scripture that if you drink of him, you will be saved eternally. And the second truth is that he teaches that streams of living water would pour out of them. And this is explained by our reporter John in verse 39, that this meant the Spirit who had not yet come, that would be received later, would live within the believers of Jesus Christ, and it would flow out of them and affect others. And this happened at Pentecost. The living water of the world, Holy Spirit, pours out of believers of Jesus Christ and will affect and testify against the evil of the world and will bring salvation to the thirsty. And after this dramatic teaching, the chorus of chatter, the picking a little, the talking a little, is absolutely massive. In verses 40 to 52, clear to the end of the chapter, is a barrage of opinion. He's the prophet. Some say, no, he's the Messiah, the Christ. Another voice flies, how could Christ come from Galilee? The opinions being expressed here are only the crowds. But the temple guards get into the opinions. These Levites, the priestly line that went to arrest him, when asked why they didn't have him, they declared, no one ever spoke the way this man does. So now the Pharisees get into the clamor and they start mocking the guards. You're deceived. Have any of us rulers believed in him? No. And they mock now the mob. They've mocked the guards. Now they're mocking the mob. The mob knows nothing of the law. There's a curse on them. This is comical if you knew the law of the Jews. And Nicodemus speaks up about that in verse 50. Remember Nick at night? You know, it shows that it was the Pharisees who did not know the law. Because if you were going to live by the law, if you were going to condemn somebody, you had to listen to their argument. And they're trying to kill him and subdue the crowd and subdue anybody that's listening to him. And you had to have at least two witnesses. So witnesses had to have heard him. And they are now so angry at Nicodemus, they start mocking one of the high Pharisees. Oh, are you from Galilee? You'll find a prophet does not come out of Galilee. These are the religious bigwigs. There are two great prophets that come out of Galilee, Jonah and Elijah. Do you know what, ladies? They were frantic because they couldn't stop Jesus. And they kept picking a little, lying a little, cheaping, talking a lot. And here's our last principle. What you drink determines what you think and how you live. What you take in affects how you live. If you don't have Jesus swallowed in your life, then you are living by the pressures, the fears, the anxieties, the circumstances, and the opinions of the world. What do you drink every single day? Do you take in junk? Or do you drink the true water of Jesus? Because if you take him in, you will exemplify phenomenal strength in the barrage of life. For he was filled only with his Father. His Father flooded through him. Everything he did was very purposeful, very intentional. He didn't look at the circumstances. He didn't look how fearful Jerusalem was. He knew he couldn't be killed until his dad allowed him to be killed. And we have the same daddy. He didn't look at the calendar of life for achievement. He drank and he took into his core the plan of God. How are you living? By circumstances, by pressure, by a time clock. If I'm not a millionaire by I'm 30, I'm a loser. I've got to be retired at 55. What are we doing? So I ask you, what are you drinking? Are you drinking in his word every day? Are you praying when the onslaught comes against you? I had one of my dearest friends today face a very major crisis. And she was afraid, and she was anxious. And I wrote her, and I said, before you face this, pray, pray. Drink him in, basically, is what I said. And it empties your heart of the chatter and the chorus of what this world clamors about. You will live one of two ways. You will be filled with the living water, the core of Jesus, because we are called to be Christ-like. Or you are living by the clamor and the multiple voices of the townspeople of this world telling you what you should do. You are one of these opinions tonight. You might say he's just a good man, but that's it. You might think he's deceived you in life. You might think he is just a prophet, a great teacher. You might think he is Messiah. You might say he's the one who speaks the way no other man does. But what are you taking in to your core? As I end tonight, I want to return to my very opening paragraph. And John shows that Jesus will continue to hold to the truth despite the barrage around him. And as Jesus does this, Jesus will show us the strength, the core, the basis of him that cannot be shaken, could not ever be broken, could never be pressured, could never be divided, because he knew who he was. And he knew from where he came, and he knew why he came. And I wrote, John wants us to develop this same core. So as we end tonight and you go into prayer time, I want you to truly talk about what is in your core. And whether you are truly strong and unflappable. And if you are, then you pray for the ones that are not. But most of us are not. We are deluged with the world. And I just earnestly ask you to be honest in your groups and to be praying for each other. The very first woman I sat down at a group and she said, I do not have Jesus Christ in my core. And she said, I live in anxiety and fear. Will you pray for peace and calm for me? I immediately went and said in my heart, pray, she is filled with Jesus. Will you go and make this a meaningful prayer time tonight? Let's pray. Precious Father, I'm going to end quickly. Will you be with this group of women tonight where we are honest and we are so absorbed by the clamor and the picking a little and the talking a little that we don't even know how absorbed we are. And I ask, Lord, that over this year, people will hate us because we will stand for you and we will stand in strength and not be anemic. I pray this in your Son's name. Jesus Christ, amen.